And welcome. This is the last group that we're doing for this term. We're going to take a two-week break, and we're going to start the new term on the 24th of July. Just to let you know, I'm going to send it all out, of course, with all the details, but we're going to do something a bit different next term. We're actually going to have four mini-series and a variety of different topics. I've got it spiced up a bit, so you'll see, I'll send them out, but I've got all the topics and we're all ready to go, but just to do it a bit differently. Okay, so today is a once-off, it's a standalone. I'm going to do something a little bit different. I want to just share some personal thoughts and some ideas coming out of the last week. So the month of Tammuz, for me, is a big month, actually. First of all, in the Hasidic calendar, it's last Sunday was the 3rd of Tammuz, which was the Yahrzeit of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, the Rebbe Mai. That's true. It wasn't quite Tammuz. It was in Rosh Chodesh Tammuz, actually, which was the last day of Sivan, because it was 2 days Rosh Chodesh. So yes, connected with Tammuz also. Also last Wednesday, I don't like talking about this, but I do it because the Rebbe wanted us to do it and publicize it and talk about it. So yesterday was my Hebrew birthday, or like I like to call it, my real birthday. And actually, as I'll share with you soon, the first time I saw the Rebbe actually was also in the Fund of Tammuz, and I had a private audience with him, but I'll get to that. So I wanted to actually talk about some personal stories and some lessons which you can learn, and interactions that I had with the Rebbe and things we could learn from them, or on a general level. So I just want to give you a little bit of background, a bit of context, first of all. I was born in Cape Town, as you know, and grew up in South Africa, in Johannesburg. My father was born in Riga, but he grew up in Israel. So I just paused because Tova Mas just walked in, who shares a birthday with me. Her birthday was also yesterday. So, he grew up in Israel. My mother was born in a little Polish town. Well, when she was born, it was Poland. It used to shift from Poland to Russia all the time, depending on the borders. But when she was born, there was Poland, and it was a town called Dokshitz. That was the name of the town, and a little town, Hasidic town. But when she was four, she came to South Africa. Actually, it's a miraculous story in its own right. My grandfather came 2 years before the war. Then my mother and her grandfather came literally two weeks before the war. The ship that they came on was sunk by the Germans on the way back, which was fascinating. But they met in America. And the reason was because my father, with a group of boys in 1950, came to study by the Rebbe, who had just become the Rebbe, actually. He was there at the first Yahrzeit of the previous Rebbe, and he always used to tell over how powerful it was, the very first Fabrengen, where the Rebbe sort of officially accepted the leadership. He was there for 5 years. My mother went to New York to look for a shidduch, and someone put them together, and that was the story. But my parents came to South Africa. So my father was a rabbi, just an interesting little story. My father was a rabbi for 7 years. Why only 7 years? It was an interesting background. He actually originally, he was a Torah scholar. He was an ordained rabbi. He was someone who had the knowledge to be a rabbi. But he asked the Rebbe, what should he do? Should he go into like the clergy type work, or should he go into business? The Gerari family were business people. I didn't get the gene, obviously. They were very big business people in Russia and later in Israel and America. And then he asked the Rebbe what he should do, and the Rebbe actually told him that he should follow the Gerari tradition, he should go into business. The problem he had was, and just to see how accurate this was, he couldn't get a visa to South Africa. My parents were engaged almost a year because my mother went back to Johannesburg and my father was stuck in New York, and he couldn't get a visa to South Africa at that time, unless he became a rabbi or a teacher. So he had no choice. He became a rabbi. And the Rebbe was so right, because he actually absolutely hated it. It wasn't for him. He didn't have patience for it. He didn't have the tact for it, to be honest. And it was amazing. And then It came to an end. I mean, it did have to come to an end afterwards, after 7 years. And an interesting story, he was then left. He had come then from New York. He spent 5 years learning near the Rebbe, you know, the Rebbe's yeshiva. And he hadn't, those days people didn't travel up and down like nowadays. And he hadn't seen the Rebbe for 7 years. My grandmother said, look, you don't have a job. You've given up the rabbinate. And I'll give you a ticket. Go to the Rebbe. You haven't been there for a while. And he went and he was there over Pesach. It was the year, I was born. My mother was pregnant with me. And then the Rebbe at the end of the Yontif used to have a Fabring. And after that he would daven Maariv and make Havdalah, and then he would give all the men, like thousands of men, he would give them a little bit of wine from the Havdalah. Like they kept on refilling his cup, and he's a singer. My days would take like 2-3 hours. But it was a very fascinating, it was a very beautiful way to end the Yontif, to end the Chag. And he went by and he very quickly said to the Rebbe, I'm asking for a bracha for Parnassah. He didn't have a job, right? He was now finished with the rabbinate. He was a rabbi and a sheikh for 7 years, and they gave it up, both of them, on one day. It's a whole background and story why I did that, but it had to come to an end. And then he said to the Rebbe, I'm asking for Parnassah. The Rebbe said a very big amen. And he actually had no idea what he was going to do. He had maybe thought he would actually maybe go into like to a Judaica store or something, because that was his world. Like, that's how he grew up. Wouldn't have been a very good business in South Africa at that time. There was no real amazing demand for it. Now it's different there, but it wasn't. And the Rebbe said this very big amen. The next morning, he was walking in the street in Crown Heights, in New York, and he met a cousin of his, a cousin by marriage, Hirschel Chitrig, his name is, who was a very successful businessman at the time already in jewelry, pearls particularly. And he said, no, what are you doing? So he said, he's asked the bracha for a Rebbe, for Parnassah. And he said, okay, so what are you going to do? So he started saying, I don't know, I'm thinking today. He said, what are you mad? Come, I'll help you. You'll start a business. I'll send you, he had nothing, he had hardly anything. He always used to say, at that time he had 2,000 rand, 1,000 he bought a safe, and the other 1,000 he bought some stuff to sell. And he went into the culture pearls, he didn't know much about it at the time. His cousin helped him, he sent him stuff on a discount for a while, or to pay later, whatever you call it. And then, and Baruch Hashem, that was, he did his whole life, and until things got a bit shaky in South Africa, it was actually a very comfortable business, and he was very happy. It was just an interesting story. Anyway. So when I had those days again, there was no travel up and down. So when my bar mitzvah came along, I hadn't seen the Rebbe. I'd never met the Rebbe. It was 1977. It's not a secret. I mean, I was 60 last year, so you can do the math. So can't hide these things anymore. My grandfather, who had done this with my older brother, of blessed memory, he took me, it was one of the most amazing things in my life. He took me for a month away, after my mitzvah, it was this time of the year, a few days after my mitzvah, he took me for a month trip. 2 weeks was to New York. The purpose was to meet the Rebbe, a week in Europe and a week in Israel. Just an amazing thing, nothing to do with the Rebbe actually, that's just an amazing thing. I didn't actually properly appreciate it till much later. I mean, it was the most amazing bonding and amazing time I ever had. But he was a very, very busy rabbi, my grandfather. Like he liked being a rabbi actually. And he was a very, very busy person. I mean, he was a rabbi, a very big shul, the Berea shul at the time. He worked in the Beth Din, and he was actually very busy. But you never know. Like when he was spending time with his grandchildren, it was like nothing else existed. And he took it for a month. I mean, he did some work when he was there. I mean, he was in contact with people and things like that. But so I met the Rebbe then. I was at the Rebbe's Fabringens, the Rebbe's shul with his davening. But the highlight of the trip was I actually had a personal audience with the Rebbe. At that time, the Rebbe was still doing personal audiences. You do it a few times a week throughout the night. That was the system. You normally met him very late at night because during the day he did stuff, and during the night he would meet with people. It would start, I don't know, it would start 9, 10 in the night, and we'd go basically through the night. You would come, you'd wait, and those things. And interesting, what happened was that it was an incredible experience. It was for 4 minutes, but it was an incredible experience because normally if a grandfather and a grandson or family members would come together, they would go into the Rebbe together as a group. For some reason, it was decided that it wouldn't happen this time because my grandfather had questions that he'd asked the Rebbe, very confidential questions to do with his work in South Africa, to do with the Beth Din, to do with the shul, to do with the community. So it was decided that I'll go in alone afterwards. And when he came in, the Rebbe knew that I was there because he'd written to the Rebbe that he's bringing his grandson. And the first thing the Rebbe said to him is, "Wood Einikel, where's your grandson?" So my grandfather said, it was his idea actually. I don't know why I said this, but he said to the Rebbe, he wants to come in alone. So the Rebbe smiled and he said, he became a mitzvah. He became an adult. He wants to act like an adult. No, that was the thing. So anyway, so he went in. The Rebbe kept him there for half an hour, asked all kinds of questions about the community in South Africa. The Rebbe took a very big interest in the South African community, as well as other communities. And then I came in, and the first question he asked me, which I always remember, and I've talked about this, I think, before, he asked me when I came in, he said, which Gemara are you learning? Which Masechta, which tractate of Talmud are you learning currently? So I said, then he tested me. Thank God I knew the answers. Then he told me that I should start learning Chassidut. I should start learning not just Talmud, which is the revealed halachic part of Torah, but I should now start from time to time to learn Chassidut, which is the mystical part of Torah. He gave me a very, very beautiful bracha and some dollars to give to charity. And that was it. It was 4 minutes, the whole thing, I think. Not exactly sure, but it was like that. But it was very, very, very powerful. And I've never forgotten it, of course. And then just before we left, this is an interesting thing because I always come back, I always think about this. There was when people used to go and they were there and they would leave, they would stand outside the shul where the Rebbe would go in, let's say, to daven the afternoon prayers, mincha or mari, whatever. And if he knew they were leaving, the Rebbe would come back and he would wish them well, right? He would just say, and the normal sentence was, Ferguson to hate, travel well, travel safely kind of thing, and mizul herim psurus tovus, which you hear good news, right? That was the standard line, the standard blessing. And on the day we left, I stood next to my grandfather in that spot where people stand, and the Rebbe came out. He knew my grandfather was leaving. So he turned to my grandfather, gave him the standard blessing. He said, travel well, and we should hear good news. And then he turned to me, gave a different bracha. He said, travel well, und du sollst steigen in lernen. You should progress in leaps and bounds in your learning, which was a very special bracha. I'm still working on it. Anyway, it was a very, very, so idea of, no, just, I relate it back to what, teaching Torah and giving you shiurim and things like that. It's all sort of part of that concept. Okay. That was just a bit of background. So what I want to do is just to share with you a couple of ideas. So there's so much to say about the Rebbe's leadership, about his whole influence on the world, which continues on till today. Rabbi Sacks has a very interesting description in one of his articles. He talks about the difference in Jewish history between a king and a prophet. Now, just to be clear, there were kings who were prophets also, right? But he says a king, we don't find that kings who were just kings had such influence. We don't even talk about them much. They're in Tanakh, we know the story, but we don't live with them now, currently. Whereas prophets is different. All the major prophets, we still live with their words, we learn lessons from their words, And he says a very interesting idea, Rabbi Sacks always puts things very beautifully. He says, a king is about power, a prophecy is about influence. And power is finite and doesn't... Now, it's different, as I said, there were kings who were both. Like King David, of course, we live with all the time. But he wasn't just a king, that's the point. He was also a prophet, he wrote Psalms, and so on. But the kings who were just kings, it was more about the power they had at the time and the control they had at the time, but not the influence that continues on further. And the Rebbe's legacy and leadership is actually expanding even. Just the things that can be learned from him and the things that he wanted to happen are just expanding all the time. But there's just a couple of ideas that I want to share with you. One, I want to share with you an idea first and then relate it back to something that I always noticed with him and I've come to understand it more maybe as time goes along. I think we're going to put off the heat. Is that okay? Can we just press the green button? So, this week's parasha, we always learn lessons from the parasha, right? This week's parasha is called, that was Korach, but now this coming week is Chukat. Chukat means a law, a statute, right? But we know, we've talked about this before, it refers to a particular type of statute. And those are the mitzvot in the Torah that we don't know a reason for. We keep them because we committed, because we are dedicated, and we surrendered to Hashem and his authority and so on. This particular week is the ultimate chukah. That's why it's called chukat, where it's this law of the red heifer, which we're not going to go into now in great detail, but it's the law that when someone comes into contact with a dead body in the times of the temple, particularly, and they had to become pure, that you contract a certain impurity. And in order to become pure, it has to be done with the paraduma, the red heifer, which has to be slaughtered as a sacrifice, got to be completely red, and then his ashes is mixed with water, and the water sprinkled on the person, a whole story. And it's a very complicated and very mystical and not a very logical law at all, to the point that King Solomon, who was the wisest of all men, who said he was able to master and understand all the chukim, even the statutes, even the illogical mitzvot in the Torah, but he wasn't able to understand this one. This is the classic, it just transcends all logic. And it's called the chukah, and therefore the first Rashi in the parasha tells us that this is a testament to the will and the dedication of the Jewish people, that even when we get scoffed by others for keeping laws that seem not to make any sense, we know that we are dedicated to Hashem, He knows what He's doing, and we keep it because it's Hashem's law. But the Torah has a very interesting phrase at the beginning, and it says, when it talks about the Parah Adumah, it says, the red heifer, it says, Zot Chukat HaTorah. This is the law of the Torah. And the commentaries all ask the question, why? It's a funny phrase. What do you mean, this is the law of the Torah? To say, this is the law of the cow, of this mitzvah, of the red heifer, not this is the law of the whole Torah, right? But the answer is as follows. The answer is that the dedication that is used to keep the law of the red heifer, or all the other chukim, the Torah asks us that it actually should extend to all mitzvot. In other words, even mitzvot that have a reason, although the reason is good and Hashem wants us to understand as much as we can, because it adds passion and internalizes it and so on, but actually its foundation is not because of the reason. In other words, even the mitzvot that is in the category of those that have reasons, we learn from the Parah Adumah, from this mitzvah, that we don't keep them because they have reasons. We keep them because they're dedicated, because we are committed to following and fulfilling Hashem's will. But the Rebbe in a talk once gave a whole idea behind this and took it to a step deeper, and he said the following, based on the teaching of the first Chabad Rebbe, the Alter Rebbe. He said, well, no, the word for chukim means a statute, but actually means something else as well. It comes from the word chakika, which is to be engraved. And he explains that there's two ways that letters can appear on something. So you can have ink on paper or ink on parchment. It's called otiyot haktiva, written letters. Or you can have engraved letters on a stone. And the classic example of that was the tablets, that the Ten Commandments that were engraved on stone. There they were engraved in a very different way. They were engraved, not just engraved a little bit, they were engraved all the way through, from one end to the other. Right? You can see the letters from all four sides of the big stone. Yeah? And he explains the following. When you have letters that are written, so the letters and the piece of paper are very connected, right? But, let me come in this way, Jake. They're very connected, but they're two things. They're not one. At the end of the day, the letters and the paper are two different things. So much so that you can erase the letters. You can take them off. You can peel them off. You can peel off the ink from a parchment if you have to, right? I've seen it been done, like when a Torah scroll, they find a mistake, like a word was written incorrectly or something, the scribe will come and take a knife and he'll peel off the letters and rewrite them, right? Okay. But when you talk about letters that are engraved, you can't separate between the letters and the stone. It's one thing, unless you break the whole stone, but it's one thing. You can't erase the letters because they are part of the stone. So he explains like this, that a Jew, why do we keep one of the laws that don't have any reason? Why do we keep those illogical laws? Because at the end of the day, and in the very depths of our neshama, our connection to Hashem are not like written letters. They're like engraved letters. Mm-hmm. Our emunah, our faith, our commitment to Hashem, our connection to Hashem is oneness. We are one. We are completely one with Hashem. There's no questions asked. It's not like we're asking, there's we and there's Hashem, and we're asking why we have to do this. At the very depth of our neshama, the faith in God and the connection to Hashem is really one. That's one thing. That comes from a very deep place. So therefore, the fulfillment of a mitzvah, like in this week's parasha, we don't do it today because we don't have a temple, but we'll do it when Mashiach comes. But the idea of being so dedicated and being told to do something that makes absolutely no sense and doing it anyway doesn't come from the place of logic, because logical, we start to say, well, I understand this way and I don't understand. We ask questions. It means we and the thing are two different things. It comes from the depth of our neshama, where our connection to Hashem is really one. It's one, completely one. And that's why every Jew, has this in their depth of the neshama. But the Rebbe explained an interesting thing. He said, by the tablets, the Ten Commandments, which were engraved on this very big two very big stones. They were very thick, by the way. They were not just stones. They were, it's not like the pictures you see sometimes where it's like, it looks like a thin stone. It was actually a square, a huge stone, a huge square. Two squares. A block, in other words, like a cube, but a huge one. And the letters there were engraved from one side to the other. What's the significance of being engraved from one side to the other? So the Rebbe explained in a talk that it means that what we have to try and do, as we said before, is that the engraved letters which live in the depth of our neshama mustn't only remain there. They must go from one side to the other. They must go from the very depth of our soul and expand and evolve and permeate all the layers of our existence, including the rationale and the behavior. Even the most simple parts of our life must all be inspired and driven by that engraved letter that is right at the very essence of our soul. That's the symbolism of being engraved from one side to the other. Why am I telling you this? Because I wanted to share with you the following. One of the things that were phenomenal and actually astounding in the Rebbe's leadership and in his talks particularly is that he dealt with the most loftiest of things and the most simplest of things at the same time. I mean, or most mundane things or most sort of practical physical things or political things even, right? So what I mean by that, I'll describe to you, the Rebbe would very often have what we call a Fabrengen, right? So I'll describe to you what a Fabrengen looked like. I was by hundreds of them. The Rebbe would come into the shul, it would be a packed shul, the men in the men's section, the women in the women's section. And he would start talking and he would talk a sicha, he would give a talk. Those talks could not, it would be 20 minutes, it'd be half an hour, they could be up to an hour sometimes. They would go for hours, the Fabrengens, like the night ones could go like till 2 a.m. sometimes, right? But, and then he would stop, say l'chai, and people would sing a nigun, like a break. Then he would start again, another talk. This is how it would go, back and forth the whole time. A talk, a nigun, a talk, a nigun. All those talks. So this is the fascinating thing about a Fabrengen. By the way, they went for hours, and the Rebbe spoke with no notes whatsoever. Just interesting thing. They once found, after he passed away, they found one of the times he would talk was not a Fabrengen. There would be a kids' Lag BaOmer parade where thousands of kids would come. And he would talk to the children. Also, a few talks. The Rebbe had these a few times a year. They were special. He loved children. And it would be just a children's gathering. And he would talk very differently. He would talk like down to the children's level in a very fascinating way. So they once found a little note where he prepared. So like it was like three talks. There were like three dot points on the paper. Just what he was planning to talk about. That was it. But if I bring it, was really very complex and very deep stuff. But he spoke without notes. That was just the way he did it. And here was the fascinating thing. One talk could be the deepest and most mystical, which we call a mimer, which was like a Hasidic concept, but like in a very Kabbalistic and deep and mystical way. It could even be sometimes very hard to follow, or very hard to understand. You'd have to go back and revise it and learn it and go to a person who was an expert so they can explain it, like the deepest stuff. Or sometimes we would give like a very deep, complex Talmudic analysis, something halachic, right? Then he could talk about the parsha. And then in the same Fabrengen, he would dedicate a talk to talk about the situation in Israel. We'll get to that a bit more later, but Israel was on his mind all the time. He was very intricately involved in everything that was happening in Israel, very knowledgeable, great generals and politicians, visited the Rebbe, spoke politics. If you ever read the book of the Prime Ministers, for example, by Yehuda Avner, there's a whole chapter there about his interaction with the Rebbe and the politics and his impressions of how the Rebbe approached everything. So he would talk about that. Then he could talk about influencing the non-Jewish world. He had this whole talk where he would often talk about our obligation to be, and he would just talk about like political stuff, relevant stuff. He would talk about something that was happening in the community, maybe give suggestions. So it was like from one end of the spectrum to the other. And this was like sometimes you have leaders that they sort of excel in one particular issue. You have like heads of yeshiva that their main thing, I'll give you very deep halachic analysis, or talks about Gemara or Halakha or whatever, but sort of the political scene is not their thing. Or they will normally sort of stay within the area that they specialize in. With the Rebbe, the unbelievable thing was, it was like any range of topic, anything. It would be well-being, right? You know, we had this talk a few weeks ago, right? Taking all these letters on emotional health and emotional well-being. There's almost no topic that the Rebbe hasn't addressed throughout his 40 years of leadership, right? But here's the interesting thing, and that's why I told you this idea. They actually were not separate things. They're not separate things at all. And this is an interesting lesson for us, right? For the Rebbe, there was only one idea, and that was the Torah and God ran the show in a very, very, very deep way, in a very deep way with a very, very deep emunah. Although he was a genius and his intellect was unbelievable, but the foundation wasn't intellect. The foundation was faith, dedication to the Torah, dedication to God's will, and that's what governed everything, right? So I'll give you an example of what I mean. In order to describe it, so I'm going to have to tell you the truth because, you know, I never talk politics, but I'm going to tell you the Rebbe's view on Israel, right? The Rebbe was very, very anti giving away 1 centimeter of the land of Israel. This was his whole thing, right? Nowadays it's a political term, priest through strength, but the Rebbe actually really, really, really believed that. First of all, even to the extent, and he was challenged with this, right? The very, very first peace agreement that Israel did. I'm not saying this to talk politics. I'm saying it just because I'm relaying the Rebbe's perspective on things, right? But the first peace agreement was Camp David with Egypt. At the time, everyone thought it was a smashing success. The Rebbe spoke many talks, screaming, challenging. That it's a terrible thing for the Jewish people. It will not be peace, will not result in peace. And it was a terrible thing, right? Which people questioned throughout the years. They always thought that peace agreement actually was good. Now we know that all the arms from Hamas came through Egypt and they let it through. And we know that Egypt is not such a good player nowadays, right? And it led to the other peace agreements. And every time there was a discussion, every time there was negotiations, it always landed up in another intifada and uprising, all of it. This was his thing, right? But the way he would speak about it wasn't a political view. He spoke about it in political language, but it was actually the same thing that was driving his deep talk in mysticism, was driving his talk on politics. So I'll give you an example of how it would work, right, with Israel. Every time he spoke about Israel, he would always quote the very first Rashi in Chumash. As you know, the very first Rashi is a famous Rashi, which has now been quoted by Bibi Netanyahu in Knesset, on a press conference. It was, I think, the first time he's actually quoted that Rashi. And by the way, this isn't happening now in Israel. People are starting to realize that our weapon is to understand that Israel is ours because it's God-given, not because it's political or cultural or we conquered it in 1948 or we established a state. That's all true and it was all wonderful. But actually, intrinsically, our connection is because God gave it to us. Where do we see that very clearly? In the first Rashi, Rashi asks a very funny question. Rashi asks a question, how come the Torah starts with the story of Bereshit? Which is a very strange question to ask because Bereshit is the story of creation, right? So you'd imagine the Torah would start from the beginning. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. But Rashi explains his question. He says, actually, the Torah is not a history book. The Torah is a book of lessons and laws and guidance, and therefore actually given to the Jewish people, and really it should have started with the first mitzvah that was given to the Jewish people as a nation, which was the mitzvah of establishing a calendar, and after that, the mitzvah of Pesach, right? That's when we became a nation. So why did it actually, because not everything is in chronological order in the Torah, because it's actually not a history book. So therefore, it should have started with mitzvot. That's what the Torah is all about. Says Rashi, why did it start with Bereshit? It started with Bereshit because God wanted to lay down the law at the very beginning of the Torah, that he's in charge of the world. And therefore, he gives pieces to the world to whom he sees fit. And then when it comes to Israel, Rashi says this, there will come a time, it's actually unbelievable prophetic words, there will come a time where people will look at the people of Israel and say, you are thieves. You have taken away our land from us. That's what Rashi says. This is 12th century stuff, okay? Based on Midrashim, which came before that. Part of the Torah, basically. And therefore, the Torah is saying, Bereshit bara Elokim, God created the world, and he gave Israel to whom he wanted to give it to him, and he gave it to us. And it's ours. That's it, eternally. When we were there, when we had a government, we didn't have a government. Israel has belonged to us since God gave it to us till today, right? Every time the Rebbe would speak about Israel was always this Rashi. And then he would talk about not giving back land, and he would quote a law in the laws of Shabbos. I'm just giving you a picture of the style this would be presented in. That there's a law on Shabbat that if enemies come through a Jewish town or Jewish city,
So it depends why they're coming. If they're coming with weapons, then of course you break Shabbat and you got to fight the war. If they're coming just because they, I don't know, they want to do business. It's called kash v'tevan. They're coming because of straw or hay, whatever the case is, then it's okay. You don't have to, you can, hopefully it'll end up peacefully. You don't have to break Shabbat for that. However, the Shulchan Aruch says, the Torah of Jewish law says, and it's chapter 329, not because I'm very well versed in all the chapters of the laws of Shabbat. It's because every time the Rebbe would say this, he would say, it says in chapter 329. This is that what? That if enemies come and they come near the border, right? Even if they're coming for nonsense, they're coming for kash v'tevin, straw and hay, you have to take out your weapons, you have to break Shabbos, and you have to defend the Jewish land. Because you know if it's on the border, it's endangering the entire land. This was his starting point. His starting point is, how do I look at this? Torah. Then he would translate it and he would say that he's spoken to generals and he's spoken to army personnel and politicians shouldn't be making these decisions. They need to talk to experts in the army and they agree that it's dangerous and it's not good for Israel, which of course, unfortunately, has all been proven true. And the only language that the world understands when it comes to our enemies is strength and this is ours and conviction and that's it, right? He met with Begin just before Camp David. Begin came to the Rebbe and they met in private. There's an interview with Begin's right-hand man. I've forgotten his name. And he says, it's really a pity we don't have a transcription of that meeting because obviously it was an historic meeting, an historic discussion. Begin had pressure, unfortunately. He didn't listen to the Rebbe. He went afterwards to Carter and Carter pressured him and then had Camp David, which he, by the way, regretted. And it's in the Prime Minister's book. He talks about the end of Begin's life, which he was like a little depressed and because he actually was such a person that he was in the same line. He didn't want to give away anything in Israel, but yeah, that was the thing. So why am I bringing this up? Because this is the Jewish response, right? The Jewish response is that we have a Torah. The Torah is called the blueprint of creation. And that's what we have till today. There's never a question in life. Whenever something new happens, new technology, whenever something is a question, our default is, what is the Torah's response? What's the Torah's response to the situation? Whether it's personal, whether it's halachic, whether it's medical advancement, whatever it is, right? And that was his perspective. And that's why the concept that he would talk in one Fabring, and he would talk about a range of different things from the most mystical to the most relevant today, really wasn't two separate things. It sounded like two topics, but for him it actually was one topic because he applied his knowledge of Torah and his depth of Torah and his understanding of Torah to everything in the world. That was his methodology. That was his perspective. It's interesting. I just learned another talk of the Rebbe yesterday. The reason I learned it was because there's a custom that people say the chapter of Tehillim, which corresponds to the age, right? So if you turn 60, you say 61, because you're in your 61st year. So yesterday's my birthday, so I was 60, I turned 61, so I learned chapter 62. There's a very interesting verse in chapter 62, where it says, Achat diber elakim, God spoke one thing, Shtayim zu shamati, and I heard two things. Now, it's a reference on the simple level. It's a reference to that God spoke, it says he spoke about Shabbat, or he spoke of the first two commandments, God said them together. I'm one God, and you shouldn't have any other gods. Or remember the Shabbat and keep the Shabbat. He spoke them those words together, and we heard it as two. It's two things. There's the positive commandments and the negative commandments. There's remembering the Shabbat, there's the keeping Shabbat. They're two separate things. So therefore, King David says in Tehillim, God spoke one thing, but I heard two. Right? So the Rebbe explains, this is how it works, because in fact, it's not really two. In other words, there are things that appear on the surface to be two, right? In our world, we sometimes compartmentalize. We say, you know, this belongs to the spiritual. When I'm in shul, I'm in shul. When I'm at home, I'm at home. When I'm learning Torah, I'm learning Torah. When I'm eating pizza, I'm eating pizza. They're not connected. We compartmentalize like two things. And they do look like two things. How can you compare learning a page of Kabbalah or Gemara or Halakha, whatever the case is, and eating just a nice, delicious meal? But actually, achat dibur lekim. The way the Torah teaches us is actually all one. Our mission is to bring God and to create godliness in everything that we do, right? That everything is elevated through the same focus, through the same context. And that's why it's very actually relevant to this idea that he spoke so many different topics, but actually it's achat, it's all one topic. Topic is, how do we make the world a godly place? How do we make our own lives a godly life? And how do we bring godliness into every part of the existence, right? That was just an interesting idea. Okay. Another idea I wanted to share with you is that, I'll tell you just a quick story before we talk about Israel before. So I'll just tell you a very interesting story. In 1990, I remember this talk. We only got to know the background after the Rebbe passed away. But in 1999, there was one afternoon, a regular afternoon, 1990, where the Rebbe came out one afternoon to daven mincha. And after mincha, it was a regular weekday afternoon. After mincha, he just said, the secretary wants to say something. And he started saying that just before mincha, he learned that the PLO are planning an attack on Jewish people. So he said. And the Rebbe said, and no one had heard about it, it wasn't in the news, it was nothing, right? And he said that we always have to respond the way God wants us to respond. And said we should not be afraid. They did ask a special request. I remember that very well. I wasn't there, I was here, living here already, but I remember the talk. It was on, we used to listen to talks hook up. They used to like transmit in the world or later the recordings. And he asked everyone to take upon themselves, whoever was there, to say 3 chapters of Tehillim every day. And he said that the 3rd chapter should be chapter 150, because that's the last chapter. And when you say that, it's like as if you've said the whole Tehillim. That was it. And then to give extra tzedakah. A couple of days later, there was headline news that there actually was a planned attack, and miraculously was actually foiled. Right? Okay, so no one knew how they ever knew about this. And after he passed away, there was an interview with Rabbi Binyamin Klein. And Binyamin Klein was one of the Rebbe's secretaries. He was the secretary that would often be the liaison between the Rebbe and Israeli officials. In other words, stuff to do with Israel, often it went through him. And he was interviewed and he actually told the story. He said that he got a call one day in the secretariat office of the Rebbe. The president, the prime minister of Israel at the time was Shamir. And he got a call and Shamir was on the line. And he told Rabbi Klein that there is intelligence that they're planning a very bad attack. And he's asking him to please go into the Rebbe and ask for a blessing. This is what he told himself. He said, okay, so he went into the Rebbe. The way it used to work is if they had something, they would knock on the Rebbe's door. And if the Rebbe said, say, come in, he repeated the phone call and the Rebbe didn't react. So he did his thing. The Rebbe didn't always react. The Rebbe said, okay, thank you. And he left, that was it. And then after mincha, he started taking a seat. Besides Rabbi Klein, who always, by the way, I remember him very well. He never showed, he was a very, very secret confidant to the Rebbe. He always had a blank face on him. Every time he spoke to him, every time he saw him, he was like blank. Because he just didn't show anything. So he's standing there like nothing. No one knew where this came from except for him, but he didn't let on. And that was the story. But it wasn't just that time that Shamir called him. There was a lot of communication between him and Israeli officials. You see videos of some doing dollars that, you know, that will come and so on. But just an interesting book. Okay, story. All right, I want to go to something else. Just I've spoken about this before, but I think it's just very important for us to remember this in our own way. The Rebbe would have world issues on his head. Israel was one of them, but there was lots of things. Before communism fell, there was an amazing behind the scenes, a lot of work that was done by the Rebbe on the Jews behind the Iron Curtain. World campaigns, mitzvah campaigns, Chabad houses, the Shlichut, sending people all over the world. The Rebbe was a world Rebbe. He was a world leader thinking of world things. And yet at the same time, the noticing of the individual was phenomenal. Phenomenal. And how those two things came together, it's really hard to understand, because when your mind is focused on such big things and world campaigns, I'll just tell you a few little stories. There's a story of a father that spoke to the Rebbe one time after Simchat Torah. I don't know yet, occasionally, maybe had an audience or he was. And the Rebbe said to him, is your son's eyes okay? He says, oh, I'm not sure what you're talking about. He said, no, because I noticed, he said, that on Rosh Hashanah, after the shofar, I noticed he wasn't wearing glasses. And on Simchat Torah, by the dancing, I noticed he was wearing glasses. So I just wanted to know. Now you have to understand, I was there many times by shofar and Simchat Torah. The place probably had about 7,000 people in this not such big space, crammed together like sardines, right? The Rebbe Shofar, when he blew shofar, he was like in a different world, completely different world. Just because it's a very lofty time, and those, someone like a Rebbe who would understand the mystical meaning behind the shofar, you could see it was like a different planet. Part of the time he would cover his eyes with a towel. It was the most beautiful experience. And he would blow the shofar himself. When he would go back to his place, there's a Kabbalistic custom. When you go back, you just turn around, you look at the one who blows the shofar should turn around and look at the crowd for a moment. And he would do that. He would put his siddur down by his place and just quickly turn around and scan the crowd, and that was it. Simchat Torah, probably 10,000 people. It was more people. The place was rocking. The place was just crazy. I'm not crazy about it. I'm saying just the simcha, the dancing that everyone would dance in the middle of the Sefer Torah, and it was just beautiful. And somehow he managed to notice that this guy didn't have glasses for Rosh Hashanah, but Simchat Torah did. So I don't know. It's very interesting, right? There's a beautiful story that just surfaced now. It was not so well known. A beautiful story that just last week surfaced on the WhatsApps. A guy telling it that he was told the story by the individual that it happened to. There was a boy who came with his mother from Russia in the early 80s. They came from a Hasidic family. They settled in Crown Heights and very poor family. He had to help his mother. He hardly went to school, this guy. Didn't learn much, didn't understand much, but he really liked being around the Rebbe, and the Rebbe in those years on Sundays to give out dollars, and he would come to Davin every day in the shul, and he would talk. So he would always observe the Rebbe, and he'd always be around the Rebbe whenever he could. As he got a bit older, it's a nice story, many levels of the story, actually. As he got older, he became a renovation contractor, a builder. And most of the time during the week, particularly, his clothes were always dirty. Had paint on them, or they were dust, or dirt, or whatever, right? So he stopped going to the Rebbe because he didn't want to come in front of the Rebbe with you know, schmutzig. So then a couple of years later, what happened was, his friend was getting married one night. It was a Sunday night, the chuppah. And he dressed up to go to the wedding and realized, you know what, I'm actually dressed like a mensch. And the Rebbe's giving out dollars. I haven't been for a while. I'm going to go. So he went, he stood in line, and it comes to his turn. And the Rebbe gives him a dollar to give to charity. And the Rebbe would always give a bracha. And normally the Rebbe would give it in the person's hands and then take his hand back. The Rebbe gives him a dollar and doesn't release his hands. He's telling him he doesn't know what to do. And the Rebbe says to him in Yiddish, "Wo bist du? Where are you?" So he got very flustered. The secretary thought he doesn't understand Yiddish, so he said to him, "The Rebbe is asking where you are." But he understood the question, and he said, "Ich bin da, I'm here." You know what to say. So the Rebbe said to him, "Wo bist du gewesen? Where were you?" All was like, "Why have you been here for so long?" Right? So he didn't know what to say. He decided to be honest. He said, "Ich bin allemal schmutzig. I'm always dirty." Yeah. So the Rebbe said to him such a beautiful line. I think it's an important line. He said to him, "Kum wie du bist, aber kum." He says, "Come how you are, but just come." Right? A simple kid, a young guy, fresh, not a big macha, not a big, just simple person, right? Have I told you the story with Dina, with her birthday? No? Oh, that's a good story. So, but also just amazing, right? So I'm surprised I never told you. When we came to Australia, it was 1988, 6th of July, actually, 1988 this week, 1988. And I had one child then, and then we had a few months, Dean was pregnant, and we had our son, our first son, a few months later. So for a couple of years, it was myself, Dina, my two children, and later was Levi. But then by the time Levi was born, the Rebbe was already sick, and then later he passed away. So I had this custom that every birthday, I would, because especially then already the Rebbe had already spoken about birthdays, made a campaign. Those days we used to, there was advanced technology, it was called fax, right? So, right. Normally, it had to be a letter that you post the box and wait 3 weeks till it gets there. But we used to send faxes. If we had a question or something, wanted a bracha or something, we'd send a fax. Hasidim have a tradition, this is previous, that when you send a letter to a Rebbe, the Rebbe doesn't have to answer you. It's taken care of. Whatever he has to do, he knows what to do. Without an the blessing is there, right? So I used to send a fax every birthday. I would send a fax, it's my birthday, it's my wife's birthday, it's my Moshe's birthday, Mushka's birthday, asking the Rebbe for a bracha. So this happened many times. It was like for a few years, four faxes a year about birthdays. I never got an answer, only once. Once when Mushkil, it was once I got an answer. The Rebbe told me to check my mezuzahs for some reason. And Taka, some of them were not good. And also to do certain customs of a birthday. Okay, but other than that, I never got an answer. So what used to happen is the fax would get there. If the Rebbe answered, he would write on the fax, and then the secretary would fax it back. Okay. In 19, just before the Rebbe got, shortly before the Rebbe was not well, Dina went through New York to her brother's wedding. So we had been there for Sukkot. It was a whole question whether we should go, shouldn't go. We actually asked the Rebbe if she should go for the wedding, because it was very fun. Those days it was different than now. Like, people just didn't travel. Like, anyway, the Rebbe said to come and she should go. You know, reasons why not, reasons why yeah, and the Rebbe told us to come. But I didn't go. I was running a school at that time. And she went. She went through New York. That was how the ticket went. So it was a good sort of able to see the Rebbe. So she went by the Rebbe with herself, my son, and my daughter. My son, Moshe, lives in New York. It was just before his birthday, which is just before Pesach. Like 2 weeks before Pesach. Whatever. So she went by. She said to the Rebbe, first of all, she's going to Israel. The Rebbe gave her an extra dollar to give tzedakah in Israel. And then she said, she pointed to Moshe and she said, it's his birthday next week and she wants to ask the Rebbe a bracha. The Rebbe turned to her and says, and you don't have a birthday? Which is kind of a very strange question to ask someone, huh? Because, I mean, by definition, everyone has a birthday. So she got flustered and she said, Shangiven, it was really. Ah, the Rebbe said, Shangiven. I'm sitting in my office Monday morning. I get a call from Dina. She said, you'll never believe what happened. I don't understand what this means, right? I went by the Rebbe, I asked the Rav, then he gave an extra dollar for his birthday. So, and the Rebbe said to me, you don't have a birthday? And it's a strange question. And we know that by the dollars, there was a lot of strange things that happened and always at a meeting. There was always a meaning for it. There was always some background to it. And I said, I don't know. So I put down the phone and I'm thinking, and 2 minutes later, it all came to me. Dina's birthday had been a couple of months before and I'd forgotten to write. It was the first time I forgot to write a fax to the Rebbe. Now, you have to understand, I saw, this is before faxes, but a similar thing. When I was a student in that yeshiva, I used to see the mailman come every day. Right? I mean, it was an open thing. The yeshiva was right next to the Rebbe's office. And there were sacks of mail daily. Right? So when the fax came, there were like thousands of things that I would get every day. And the Rebbe was saying to her, like, I don't hear from you this year. You don't have a birthday? Like, what happened? Right. So that's a careful individual. There's so many more stories, but I think the point I wanted to make is that we can all learn this lesson in our own lives. We all have a circle of influence. We all have bigger things we have to think about. But influence, inspiration for others, leadership requires big thinking, even parenting or even whatever it is. It's a teacher, it's a leader, or any circle of influence that a person has. Requires big thinking, but only big thinking doesn't do it. You have to value the individuality of each person. That's how relationships work. And that was something so strongly by the Rebbe. So many stories about it. You see how you're worried about every single individual. And more stories, but we're running out of time. Only to say, of course, that this is all very, two more quick points I'm going to make is, and that is obviously one of the biggest things that the Rebbe spoke about. Every so often, a new campaign and revitalize the campaign. Also, people to go out to all corners of the earth. I'm only here because of that. Bina is here because of that. And that's why to me it's such a special thing. It's not just me. It's everything that I've been able to do here in Sydney. I was used to being away from home, but you have to understand that when we came here, Dina didn't even have a passport. She'd never gone out of New York. Right? The first time she had a passport was after she got married. When Mushka was born, we went to South Africa for Pesach, she had to make a passport, right? If you know Americans, to go out of New York, go out of America is like huge, right? To take a girl to Australia is like literally going to the moon, right? So the credit goes to her more than to me. And we came this week, 1988, right? So again, for me, it wasn't so hard. I mean, of course it was hard, but it wasn't so hard. But for her, and it's only because of that campaign. Just before we got married, there was a few months where the Rebbe again resurfaced this whole campaign, Tafshin Mem Zayin, 1987. We taught every Fabrang and a Shabbos. We saw, you've got to go out. People go out, go there, go spread the word, go. Like, it was amazing, right? And like, it was obvious to us that that's what's going to happen. I don't necessarily know it's going to be Australia, but anyway, it's been amazing. But I'm just saying, but it's came from the thing. And finally, because we're talking at Bina, I want to tell you that after all of this, one of the most important things to the Rebbe was learning. spoke about us often. He learned. He was an unbelievable, great, leading Torah scholar. And he once said that there's nothing more pleasurable to him than seeing people learn and be immersed in learning. Because learning at the end of the day is such a critical part of the Jewish experience. So that's what I want to do today, just share some of those personal things. I didn't get to everything, but it's okay. We'll have another opportunity. But I just wanted to share those reflections. Before you go away, we're going to draw the raffle, as we always do on the last Thursday of Josh. It's on top of the thing. 20, what did I say? 24th of July.